This evening we want to consider the subject of the mastery of self and the cultivation of habits in working for Christ in the apostolate before we undertake the more particular examination of the responsibilities of the religious life. It is well to recall that just because we know what we are supposed to do is no guarantee that we're going to do it. We know that in spite of the highest ideals and the most elaborate plans, we may fail, and the failure may not be a lack of vision, but very simply, a lack of courage. We want to ask ourselves briefly, what is it that in our own lives in particular, or in the lives of religious, or for that matter anyone, in general, what are the things that stand as the impediments or the obstacles to the fulfillment of the plans we have made and the decisions we undertake in the service of God? First, I think very briefly, we must ask ourselves during the retreat, and this is one of the main functions of a retreat, is what are the obstacles or impediments that stand between me and that more perfect service of Christ to which I have dedicated myself? Now, that's not as easy to identify as may seem. And the reason very simply is that we are so much with ourselves, so much preoccupied with our own personal problems that we sometimes don't realize what is it that stands behind the thing that impedes or is an obstacle to my service of Christ. There are a couple of signs I'd like to leave with you before we examine the subject of habits in the spiritual life. Some of the signs by which we can recognize what are the things that can impede our progress in virtue. One sign would be our preoccupation, particularly in time of prayer, with a person or a problem. Notice I say preoccupation. What are the things that I most fear to lose, or fear might befall me? What are the things that I desire above all else, so that if I don't achieve that, I would be sad? What do we most envy in others? This, by the way, is a very good sign of recognizing what it is that stands between me and Christ. For example, somebody else achieves distinction in a particular field, and I may for the first time realize that my great obstacle to sanctity is the unwarranted ambitions I have to achieve something for which I am not either naturally or supernaturally equipped. Again, what are the things that I am least prone to share with others? It may be as simple but as important a thing as my ideas. Now the question, how do we overcome or conquer the things that stand between us and that service of Christ to which we have dedicated ourselves? I want to share with you what I consider the crucial principle of the spiritual life. Once we are quite certain that we know what is it that is the impediment between myself and that dedication to God to which I either have or plan to vow myself. And that principle is the cultivation of good habits and the overcoming of the habits that conscience and grace tell me are incompatible with my service of Christ. We can't be very long in the religious life or go through a course of study without hearing a great deal about habits. Yet I think, as often as I have taught the subject either in philosophy or psychology, that we are liable to read these things, find them interesting, perhaps even intriguing, but don't make the applications to ourselves. We know, of course, there are in general two kinds of habits, the kind that we call the infused, which God alone can confer on the soul, and the kind that we call acquired. Now, the important thing in making a retreat is to reduce theory to practice and to draw out the implications of things which perhaps over the years we have been talking about theoretically. The infused habits are very simply those supernatural virtues that God infuses into the soul, thus faith, hope, and charity, the three most important infused theological virtues. We are not talking about those. There are, however, what we call acquired habits, and this is the subject of our conference this evening. An acquired habit has correctly been called a second nature. It is the ability that I can acquire to perform certain actions which by themselves may not be easy to do. And I acquire the facility of performing them easily, readily, and with satisfaction. I therefore have cultivated a habit insofar as I can do something, no matter how complicated or difficult it may be, easily, readily, in other words, no particular hesitation, almost spontaneously, and especially that I can perform it with satisfaction. Now, the principle I wish to give you as regarding the cultivation of acquired habits, the only pity is the words that I use are words that you've heard many times. If you take seriously what we are going to talk about in the next 20 or so minutes, you have made a good retreat. Because behind every acquired habit stands the principle that every human action tends to repeat itself. Let me repeat. Every human action tends to repeat itself. The essence of an acquired habit, therefore, is the acquisition of facility, of ease, and even of satisfaction through repetition. Consequently, if only I can duly motivate myself into the practice of performing and thereby repeating the virtues, which is all that habits are when they are good, that I want to cultivate, part of the law of human nature, this is a law of psychology, I will acquire the habit of that virtue, because nature itself ensures that an action repeated often enough and intensively enough creates a second nature or the habit of that action. Let's first examine some of the significance of this principle and then apply it by unraveling its implications. Our spiritual life is governed by habits, or better, our lives are governed by habits, whether we realize it or not. As a matter of fact, there are some habits so inveterate, so completely habitual to us, we hardly think we are going through a habitual motion or act. in the area of virtue, some people have acquired the habit of patience. It would take an awful lot to make them lose their patience. Some have acquired the habit of chastity. It's almost their second nature. Some of prudence, of honesty, of industry, of courage. There are some people you simply expect to speak up in an audience. Others you expect not to speak up. There are some you expect to be on time for an exercise. Some you expect to be late. And if you've lived with people long enough, you can almost calculate, within a very small margin of error, who the last six people will be for dinner each day. More subtly, there are people who have cultivated the habit of certitude, absolutely sure of themselves. There are those who have cultivated the habit of peace, peace of mind. Those who have strong, stable characters. So we might go on, and each one of us, in greater or less measure, can, on the basis of these principles, pretty well at least admit to ourselves what habits we have cultivated, which one we have not. And, negatively, there are some people who are habitually impatient. You know that. You have been burnt. You said what you thought was the right thing, but it happened to be the wrong time. There are some who are habitually imprudent. Zeal, burning zeal. But they just do the wrong things. Some time ago, one of our fathers told me a story about a sister in Chicago. I don't think it was Mercy Hospital. At any rate, it seems there was a woman dying of cancer, still quite conscious, who had been estranged from God for years, and it seems that any effort to bring her back to God was useless. She simply did not want to talk to a priest. Well, this sister who was attending on that floor discovered that in spite of her almost complete loss of faith, she still held a tender devotion to the little flower from girlhood. So she decided to use a stratagem. One night, after she, that is the sister, was to have been in bed, nobody knows where she acquired the Carmelite habit. She must also have looked the part. No one knows where she got the bouquet of roses, but she did. Shortly after midnight, she softly opened the door and called out the woman's name. The woman woke up and, to her amazement, saw this vision. The woman told her that she was the little flower, that is, the sister told the dying woman, and would she please quickly make her peace with God. The chaplain was surprised to be got out of bed to hear this woman's confession, and I am told she died making a good confession. I do not recommend that kind of deal. We know, of course, that our own lives are governed by a variety of habits. I don't know how well we appreciate how completely they dominate our lives. The secret, then, and this is the secret, the degree to which I can cultivate the habits that faith and reason tell me I ought to have, to that extent I will be a good person and a good religious. To the extent to which I neglect the bad habits that I've got, and they don't have to be vicious habits, it may be as simple a thing as never coming on time, never speaking first in public, never expressing an opinion. And if there was ever a time when opinion had to be expressed, it's today, when there are so many people who have the habit of aggressiveness but lack the wisdom that should go with it, who are aggressively unwise. If ever the Church of God needed a combination of virtue and strength, it's today. Consequently, the habits that I am asking you, or better, God is asking you to look into, whether they are good or bad, don't look, I hope, for any great vices, because then you're liable to console yourself that everything is all well. It's these tendencies which we have not learned to master, no matter how old we are, that can dominate us and keep us from serving God the way we should. We are therefore being bidden to build up good habits, and we are asked, quite literally, to gradually tear down the bad ones. Now, the big question is how. Let's go back to the principle that I gave you, that every human action tends to repeat itself. I do a thing once, and the next time it becomes easier. I do it twice, it's easier still. By the time I have done it, nothing else but done it, a dozen times, it'll be hard to keep from doing it the 13th time. The whole question is, what have I so far done a dozen times? Whether I like it or not, the chain is being bound around me. And the mere fact that I've done this a dozen times urges me to do it another dozen, and beyond that to a point, whereas you know and I, it is next to impossible to stop doing it, no matter how much I would want to. This in itself proves nothing, but it will at least help you to remember it. When I was still in high school, was taught by the Brothers of Mary in Cleveland, the young brother teaching us religion, will impress us with how important it is to cultivate good habits and not develop bad ones. He said, fellows, be sure you don't develop bad habits, because they're awful hard to get rid of. And he put on the board, spelled, printed, H-A-B-I-T. So you've got a bad habit. So you work at it, and you work at it, and gradually you cut down, and he erased the H, but you still have a bit. And you work, and you keep working, and he erased the A, and you still have a bit. And you work more, and he erased the B, and you still have it. Doesn't prove anything, but it illustrates a profound principle. The secret in the spiritual life is to make sure that we don't repeat the actions we don't want to tyrannize us, and that we do repeat those that we want to dominate our lives. And no matter how hard the first dozen times may be, console yourself. You are under the influence of a law. The reward of repetition is facility. Given that as a background, there are three very simple principles in the application of that primary, important premise that every action repeats itself. If I want to, and this is what I'm supposed to do during retreats, if I want to cultivate good habits or overcome bad ones, the bad one may be as simple as always being late. The good one is maybe as simple one as having peace of mind. Simple but important. The first thing is to make sure I know what my habits are. And during retreat, therefore, I'm supposed to take stock of myself. What are my tendencies? Am I habitually generous or selfish? Am I habitually industrious or lazy? Am I habitually self-controlled or uncontrolled? Now, all of us have too many habits we need to cultivate to start working on all of them at once. Which is the dominant? What is the one that caused me most trouble? Which one do I most often confess? Which one, as far back as my childhood, did my mother tell me, "Mary, you talk too much"? First then, what habits do I wish to cultivate or do I want to eliminate? Secondly, in order to successfully undertake the cultivation of a good habit, which, by the way, is a very simple way of overcoming a bad one. Just ask yourself, what's the opposite of the bad habit you've got? And that's usually easy. It's in all the books. Work on the good habit, and the bad one will take care of itself. Strong initial motivation. First, therefore, what do I want to cultivate? What do I need? Secondly, why do I need to overcome this habitual defect of my character? Or why do I want to cultivate this virtue? Maybe, and this is the context in which we are speaking, because in the degree to which we have mastered ourselves, we can also master others. We shall be as influential in leading others to Christ as we have ourselves learned to live with and for Christ. Motives. Why? And a lot of people, after years in religion, are saddled with the bad habits they came into the religious life with because they were never convinced it was worthwhile. I've talked to smokers. Nothing particularly wrong with smoking. They tell you, "I've often thought of giving up smoking." So why didn't you give it up? Did the doctor prescribe it? No. They tell you, in 9 cases out of 10, "I've never convinced myself it was worthwhile, worth the trouble." Now the doctor tells them, "You're going to cut 10 years from your life," and you find out how soon they stop smoking. Strong, clear motivation. And nobody can give that to you except you, yourself. But then finally, and very practically, if I want to cultivate good habits, besides knowing which ones I am to foster, besides strongly motivating myself to cultivate them, I must also know how to do it. Methodology, then. May I suggest, if you haven't read it yet, sometime in the not-too-distant future, to get your hands on a little book written by William James, the psychologist, on the formation of character. It's sometimes also called the formation of habits. What I'm sharing with you is not only what I've learned from him, but what I've learned from experience, and indeed from dealing with a lot of people. If I want to cultivate a habit, besides what I've just said, I must have some practical method of going about it. I would suggest, before the end of the retreat, for all of you, and I've suggested doing some writing, once you know in general, or maybe even before you have decided what you need to cultivate, because either it stands in the way of your more perfect service of Christ, or because it's the thing that you believe God has always wanted you to do, to begin jotting down, quite at random, by making an inventory of the way you act or react in a given, rather typical day. What are the things that you do wrong? What are the kind of faults that perhaps you have not even paid so much attention to as to confess them? And at random, knowing in general what you're looking for, and out of a list which may be as long as 50 or more items, find out not only what is the habit that you want to cultivate, but what is it during the day that keeps you from doing what you want to do? Why, for example, are you regularly late? It's such an easy thing and symbolizes so much. Well, clearly we're late for something because something preceded what we are late for. That's good logic. So for some reason or other, I spend time over one thing, and as a consequence, I'm late for that which follows. And I may discover what's wrong with my life by making even a 15-minute inventory, which, by the way, people can live 70 years without once spending 7 minutes in making an inventory of the way they act during a given day. Maybe the trouble with me is I've got no order in my life. And the fewer bells you have outside of you, the more bells you better have inside of you. Otherwise, your life is going to be chaos. This inventory, I always recommend whenever I give a retreat. It may be going through a day or various days in different situations. How do I react? What are the things of moral value as affecting patience, kindness, promptness, industry, emotion, anger, chastity? All the things that have moral value, how do I act? Jot it down, and then, after you've made the jotting in no particular order, look at yourself. What is it that keeps you from cultivating the habit that for 20 years you've told yourself you need? The secret of cultivating good habits is not making up your mind that you're going to, at long last, be charitable. The secret is to discover what keeps you from being charitable and what means you have to take to cultivate charity. It may be you will have to be more concerned about the people with whom you keep company. There may be some people who evoke all the unkindness in your character. And you can live till doomsday, and you will not become any more charitable than the people you keep company with. But there's one last thing I want to leave with you in this cultivation of habits. Besides making this inventory, there is one inventory, one examination that unless you make, you will not have made, at least as I understand it, a good retreat. And that is that I must learn to watch what goes on inside of me. Because if it is true that every action repeats itself, and thereby habits are created, it is equally true that every thought tends to become an action. This single sentence is worth the retreat if you take it seriously. Every thought tends to become an action. There is no such thing as a sterile thought. And either you have learned to cultivate right-mindedness, if that's a new term, so be it. Either you have learned to cultivate right-mindedness, or you will never cultivate the right kind of activity, which is the basis of habits. Now, we'll have more than one occasion to spell this out as the retreat goes on, but allow me to tell you with all the sincerity in me that unless you watch what goes into your mind or what stays on your mind, you will never learn that self-mastery of your actions without which there is no character, whether Christian or Buddhist or Hindu. Everything begins inside. And if there was ever a time when we have got to watch the citadel of our minds, it is now, to make sure the kind of thoughts that get on your mind are the right ones, the kind of thoughts that stay on your mind are the right ones. It is today, because as long as that thought is on your mind, it's going to germinate into action. If consequently, to illustrate, I want to cultivate the habit, the virtue of charity, by speaking and acting kindly, I don't have a chance unless I have watched from the very beginning my thinking processes, how I think about people. I will speak and act only as kindly as I think. And so of all the other virtues, I would like to illustrate this, and with this to close, by impressing you how important it is to have the right kind of ideas on your mind, by telling you again of an experience that I had when I was in college. I had done a lot of science, was interested in science, and it just happened that I was listening to a lecture by Millikan. So you've heard about him, the physicist? Well, he was lecturing on the interconvertibility of matter and energy in Severance Hall in Cleveland, if any of you know the city. It was about a two-hour lecture, rather heavy and very technical. After about an hour, he paused, took a drink of water, and asked the audience, about 2,000 or so people, "Ladies and gentlemen, would you mind thinking about the big toe on your right foot?" Well, there was a gentle titter in the audience. We thought, well, A great man must have his recreation. So he paused, we paused to smile, and he went on with his lecture. After 15 minutes, he paused again. "Ladies and gentlemen," he asked, "how many of you are still thinking about the big toe on your right foot?" This time there was a roaring laugh from the audience. Then very briefly, he drew the moral. He was trying to illustrate, in his own way, the close relationship between the mind and the body. He was illustrating the relationship of matter and energy. I want to use that to illustrate a profound principle of the spiritual life. I might add, by the way, that lecture I heard some years ago, in fact, quite a few years ago, I'll bet I thought about my big toe at least 1,000 times since. And I wager, years from now, you will not forget the big toe on your right foot, even after you have forgotten the context in which this was brought up. What am I saying, sisters? There is nothing so trivial that if we dwell on it, it will become serious. There is nothing wrong, I feel quite safe in saying, you all look very healthy, with the big toe on your right foot. You just think about it 3 times before you retire, 10 times tomorrow, 10 times till the end of the retreat, and the 15th of August, you will have to see a doctor. Something is going to be wrong. With your big toe. Am I getting through? The importance of watching what's on your minds. It is there that ultimate self-mastery rests. It is there that we should ask God to help us think the right kind of thoughts, because on them depend the right kind of actions. And provided we have learned what kind of actions God wants us to perform, and we repeat them for no other reason than they're the kind of things that we want to cultivate, God will take care of the rest and develop in us, almost in spite of us, the virtues that He and we wish to cultivate. Shall we close with a prayer, sisters? In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. O Mary, conceived without sin. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen.